from the Theology of the Body Institute. This is
the Ask Christopher West podcast. Hi, podcast listeners.
Welcome, everybody, to another episode. We're very happy to be with you today. I wanted to begin today by sharing the experience of the first time I went to Rome.
Yeah.
First time I went to Rome was 1992. I was 22. It was over Christmas break. I was a senior in college, and I had been on this crazy European 15 countries in 14 days trip with a friend. And the way we did it, we were on such a low budget. We got a Eurorail pass, you know, the European train. And we would always plan our next day to be 8 hours away. So we'd sleep on the train and wake up in another country 8 hours away. So we were just zigzagging all over Europe.
So but I was then you didn't have to get hotels.
Exactly. We didn't. We couldn't afford hotels. So that's how we made it work. But one of our zigzags was to Rome. And I remember the experience of walking up to St. Peter's Basilica for the first time. And it is ginormous. Like, I just hadn't pictured it to be that grand and glorious. You see pictures of it, but you don't see to scale. You're not there, so you don't know actually. And you kind of make up in your own mind how big you might think it is. It's bigger than that. And then when you get to that place where you're like, okay, I'll go up a few notches. Well, it's even bigger than that. And then you walk in and it's even bigger than that. Why am I sharing this story? I'm sharing this story to get those who have never been to Rome to be a little bit excited about coming to Rome with us in September. And that's my update of the TOB Institute too. We do have a full slate of summer courses. You can check them out in the notes. We have some online courses coming up, but it is the season to share about the joy of going on pilgrimage. And I am leading a pilgrimage to Rome in September of this year, 2024. If you've never been and you're like, how could it possibly happen? I don't have the money. Just say, Lord, if you want this to be, I trust you will arrange it and make it possible. And here's a little prayer hint. Put the intention in Mary's womb. Why? Because that's the place where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? That's where that petition of the Our Father was answered, on earth as it is in heaven. Because God's will is the generation of Jesus from all eternity, and that's what happened in Mary's womb. So if it's God's will, Mary will conceive it and bring it to birth. Check out the link in the show notes to learn more.
Excellent. Are you ready for a question,
then? I am. Let's do it.
This is from a patron named Stephen.
Hello, Stephen.
Dear Christopher and Wendy, I thank you for your podcast and the blessing it has been to my marriage.
You are welcome.
I'm struggling with the difference between desire and lust in the context of marriage. In our early marriage, I really struggled with scrupulosity in this regard. When my wife would change her shirt in front of me, I would get frustrated because I couldn't trust myself not to lust after her, especially during times of abstinence. As my understanding of this has grown, I can now look upon my wife and delight in her beauty.
Beautiful. Wonderful. What a work of grace.
We've just moved into a new house, which does not have a door on the master bathroom. This gives me a wonderful vantage point to watch my beautiful bride in the shower. I guess my question is, can I watch my wife shower and allow there to be a building of desire and still not fall into lust?
Yes. Yes. Wait,
let me finish what he says.
Sorry.
I feel as though the pornographic lens with which I grew up is twisting up how I relate to my wife. I wonder, can I hold the image and memory of my wife in the shower or otherwise naked in my mind? Without a doubt, I do experience arousal when holding these moments in my mind's eye. I've spent so long pushing out any pornographic images that I feel as though I need to push these memories out too, but I'm not sure. And then he says, P.S., You made a joke a couple weeks ago about you and Wendy always recording the podcast naked.
Yes, we did.
I figured that you wouldn't make a joke like that unless it was possible to look on your naked wife without lusting.
Ah.
So I think it's funny that the joke inspired him to ask the question.
How about that? Neat. Yeah, that is fun. Stephen, I'm so grateful to you for your honesty. I can't imagine any genuine Christian husband who takes the journey to love his wife as Christ loves the church seriously, not relating to what you're sharing. And I of course, your humble admission that when you're looking at your wife in the shower, that the pornography has twisted your response, twisted the way you see. Of course it has. That's what pornography does. And the enemy is very, very ruthless in his goal here. I mean, the goal of pornography is to blind us to the theology of our bodies. The goal of pornography, let me put it this way, Satan's pornification of the body is his rage at God's plan for the glorification of the body. Right? Mm. There's the tension between pornification and glorification. God wants to glorify our bodies. Satan wants to pornify our bodies because he can't stand the idea that mere flesh would participate in the glory of the Lord. He can't stand it. He hates it. And he wants us to hate it too. He wants us to have a pornified vision to prevent us from having a glorified vision. What's the journey from the pornified vision to the glorified vision? It's a purified vision. My brother, this is the journey you are on. You are on the journey from a pornified through a purified toward a glorified vision of your wife's body. And along the way of that journey, it's not like you graduate from one to the next and you never have to deal with the lies of pornography ever again, because they're there. They're present in our memories. They're present in kind of our muscle memories, if you will. And we can be triggered by all kinds of things that stir that stuff up again. But it's so evident to me, my brother, that you are on that journey. And I just want to hold out to you that you, in that delight that you carry when you see your wife in the shower, and Wendy, I'm delighted when I see you in the shower. I am. It's delightful because there's nothing more beautiful in all of God's creation than woman. Nothing. Nothing is more beautiful in all of God's creation than woman. And Stephen, what you're looking for in the beauty of your wife, I'm utterly, utterly, utterly convinced of this. What you are looking for in the beauty of your wife is Jesus. Because somewhere deep in our bones, because we're made in the image of God, and in our bones, we also carry a kind of muscle or bone memory of God's plan for the universe, right? That was in some way foreshadowed right in all of creation. We carry this deep spiritual mystical intuition that the God I'm looking for is somehow going to reach me through woman. It's called Christmas, right? This is absolutely bedrock biblical principle. God reaches us through the body of woman. This is the mystery of the incarnation, right? This is the mystery of woman as heaven on earth, the dwelling place of the Lord. What is heaven? It's the dwelling place of the Lord. What did Mary become? She became the dwelling place of the Lord. Beautiful things are said of you, O city of God, O temple of the Lord. You are lovely. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord, mighty God. One thing I ask, this alone I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to contemplate the beauty of the Lord and to behold the beauty of his temple. Right? That's the destiny. That's what happens when we journey from the pornified through the purified to the glorified vision of the body. We see the fulfillment of those scriptures in the body of Mary, carrying the Christ child within her. We see the fulfillment of our every desire in the temple of the Lord. One thing I ask, this alone I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord, to contemplate the beauty of the Lord, and to behold the beauty of his temple. There it is. There it is. That's the beauty of woman. That's the beauty of the Lord. That's what you're looking for, brother. And that's the journey. Stay on it. Can you carry these images of your wife in the shower throughout the day in a holy way? Can you? Yes, you can. It's possible by God's grace. Are you doing so? I don't know. I don't know. Only you can examine with the help of the Lord the sentiment of the desire. As you carry your wife, that memory of your wife's nakedness in the shower, as you carry that with you in your day, are you slipping into a pornified version of the story? Are you carrying that to titillate yourself at her expense? Do you find yourself thinking, well, I hope my wife wants to have sex with me tonight, and even if she doesn't, I'm going to find a way to do it because I want it so badly. Phooey, what she thinks. Well, okay, now it's lust, right? If you're not taking into account the dispositions of her heart, her desires, her state of mind and heart and body, and you're just in it for yourself, well, that's clearly lust. If that's where that memory is taking you, the memory of your wife in the shower, well, then you're slipping into the pornification. But if you find yourself slipping into the pornification, don't necessarily repress the memory of your wife in the shower. Rather, say, Lord, Lord, purify my heart so that I can carry this memory of my wife in the shower in such a way that inspires me to reflect on all that is true, good, and beautiful about our marriage, about the universe, about your plan for the universe. What does St. Paul say? All that is pure, all that is true, all that is good, all that is right, all that is holy, think on these things. Ponder these things. Contemplate these things. Your wife's body is beautiful. Your wife's body is holy. Your wife's body is sacred. Your wife's body reveals a glorious mystery. Ponder these things. Ponder these things. If you find yourself again slipping into that pornified vision, don't stifle the vision of your wife. Rather, ask that it be purified so that you can see your wife's body as the revelation of these divine mysteries and allow a holy eros to be awakened in your heart. How do we overcome evil? With good. How do we overcome bad eros? With good eros and plenty of it. As the Eastern theologian Timothy Petitsis says, love that line. Yeah, there it is. We overcome evil with good. So pray for that purified, unto glorified vision of your wife. Carry that with you throughout the day. And if it really is that purified and glorified vision, whether you're able to make love that night or not is not going to crush you. You're not going to be tempted to manipulate her or be angry at her or something. You're going to want to love her as she is, where her heart is. That's kind of the litmus test as to whether that image of your wife that you've carried in your heart is leading you to authentic love or to lust. And Wendy, I know you know this, but this answer is coming from my own experience in being your husband. Mm-hmm. And I've struggled. I know I've hurt you with my disordered desires. I've not known how to honor you at times. And we've been on quite a journey. And I can say, praising God for the journey we've been on, I can say more and more in my life, the experience and vision of your nakedness inspires that holiness in my heart. Not that I'm immune from the others, but mm-hmm. I've been on the journey long enough to recognize when I'm going in that wrong way, and mm-hmm. and usually, thanks be to God, nip it in the bud.
Yes, amen. I you said so many things that I was thinking of saying that I thought,
how about that?
But that's beautiful.
We're smoking from the same mystical pipe.
One thing I thought to add in that sense of how that experience of seeing his wife in the shower could be purified is that sense of holding the personality and the reality of the woman he's married to in his consciousness as he's looking at her, so that it's not just an image
yes.
that's depersonalized,
yes.
which is so much of what we are exposed to in this world. Even if we're not looking at porn, we're looking at, you know, smiling faces and shapely bodies that seem to be just a not a person,
yes, yes,
but something just meant to give us a pleasurable sense without really wondering who is this person.
Right, right. Well said. Well,
if you're called to anything, it's to wonder who is this person, right, about your wife, and to think there's more to know there.
Yes.
And what you already know needs to be in your heart, and if it's settling in there, then that will purify that desire that you say you experience when you see her, because it will be not only that beautiful desire to initiate the gift of marital union, but also the desire to serve her and your family, to be tuned into the ways that your whole life together is meant to be gift to one another, and to rejoice in every opportunity that is available to you for that. I'm not saying anybody does that perfectly, but that's like part of that beautiful, like, sanctifying integration that we're longing for. Mm. So
I like how you said that. Say that again.
No.
Please, this sanctifying integration. Yeah. Woo.
Yeah.
That's what we're after. And that's exactly what a proper vision of the body does. Because as JP2 says, the body is the revelation of the person.
Mm-hmm.
And I love this line from JP2. He says, a proper vision of the person in the unity of body and soul, the proper response to that vision is wonder, mm-hmm. awe and wonder at the dignity and mystery of the person, the body person, right? We are body persons. If her body, just as you said, Wendy, becomes just a thing, something divorced from her person, well, then we're leaning in the pornographic direction. If her body becomes the revelation of her person, and we recognize her body as someone, I'm speaking of Stephen here, if Stephen recognizes her body as someone and not as something in her nakedness, then he's on that path of purification unto glorification. Amen.
Amen. Our next question is from an anonymous listener. Christopher, I recently started watching your videos, and I'm seeking some clarification. I am a practicing Catholic man in college and am in a committed dating relationship. I remember you discussed sexual redemption, or the idea that we have to invite Christ in to untwist our sexual desires that have been twisted. You talked about the goal of sexual desire, that it should not be to use, but rather to love. I think I understand this idea basically, but it has led to some confusion. What I struggle most with is the idea that if doing sexual acts outside of marriage could be using someone, why are they not within marriage? I understand that sex within marriage communicates a commitment that requires marriage, so I'm not asking this to question the teaching about sex before marriage, but rather because after watching your videos, it seems to feel like all desire is somehow use. I guess I have just been getting confused here, because in another video, you talked about how sex and sexual desire was made good. So then why would there always be something to untwist? My girlfriend and I have generally avoided sexual touching during our relationship so far. However, I'm wondering why, if sexual touching outside of marriage is problematic because we could be using each other, why is it no longer problematic within marriage? In other words, what is it about marriage that makes the same desires and actions no longer use of the person?
I'm so happy to address this question. I'm so happy it's been put on the table. And he's putting his finger on a real, real issue, a real problem. And it's the problem we get when we reduce sexual morality to legalism, to rules, meaning you do this before you're married, it's bad and it's use. You do this once you're married, it's great, it's fine, it's okay. And he is rightly saying, whoa, what suddenly makes it okay? If it's using the day before, why is it not using the day after? And he's right to say, guess what? It might be. It might be using the day after too. And so the language here that we use, I think, is very telling. And I dislike the language that sex before marriage or outside marriage is bad, sex inside marriage is okay. That language fails to get at the very heart of the matter. And this guy who's asking this question is feeling it. We're not there yet. Can't just be some magic trick on the wedding day that suddenly makes what you're doing okay. And he's absolutely right. There is no magic trick on the wedding day that suddenly makes what you're doing all right. And you'll remember this, Wendy, years ago when you and I were doing marriage prep in the Archdiocese of Denver, when I was the director of the marriage office there. It was about 3 weeks before this person's wedding, and they were on their marriage prep weekend. And at this point of the weekend, they know I love them and I have genuine concern for them. And I'm not just throwing a rule book at them, but I put out the invitation to save sex for marriage, because we knew from surveys we had done that like 95% of these couples were already sexually active with each other. And I remember this couple, this woman raised her hand. She said, "Come on, Christopher, we're getting married in 3 weeks. What is the big difference between what we're doing now and what we'll be doing then?" Do you remember what I said?
There is no difference.
Yeah, that's exactly the problem. There will be no difference, because what you're doing now is not marital. It is non-marital sexual activity. And sadly, in 3 weeks when you get married, because you've trained yourself in non-marital sexual activity, and there's no magic trick that suddenly makes what you're doing marital sexual activity, you're married, but the activity might still be and will be, if there hasn't been a major conversion of your heart, and that's the point we got to get to here, if there hasn't been a major conversion of your heart, you will take that non-marital sexual activity right with you into marriage. And even though you're married, your sexual activity will be non-marital. Let me try to unpack this and I'll explain what I mean. Rather than speaking of premarital sex and postmarital sex as if there's some magic trick that suddenly makes it moral, we should speak of marital sex and non-marital sex. And I mean here the character of the activity. Is the character of the activity you're engaging in marital? And by that, I mean a free, total, faithful gift of yourself that is open to life, right? Free, total, faithful, open to life. Free, total, faithful, fruitful. That's what makes sex marital. When you are engaging in the gift of self that says, "I give myself to you freely. This is not some hormone that I can't control. Nobody's forcing me to do this. I'm not being manipulated into this. I come freely to give myself to you in the marriage bed." Right? I give myself to you totally. I'm not holding any aspect back willingly. Right? I'm giving all that God has given me to give to you, and all that is right that God wants me to give to you, I'm giving to you. I'm giving you a total gift of self, a free, total, a faithful. I'm not fantasizing about somebody else. I don't want to be with anybody else. I choose you. I want you. I want to affirm you in this gift of myself. And God, if it is your will, let there be life. That is marital sex. In other words, sex by its very nature is meant to be the expression and renewal of the marriage commitment itself, because that's exactly what a man and a woman commit to at the altar. Have you come here freely? To give yourself wholeheartedly or without reservation? They say, "Yes, we have." Do you promise to be faithful all the days of your life? Yes, we do. Do you promise to receive children lovingly from God? Yes, we do. That's the very content of the marriage commitment. And every time a husband and wife become one flesh, they're meant to be expressing and renewing that marital commitment with the language of their bodies. Unmarried people cannot possibly have marital sex. Married people, there's no guarantee that you're going to have marital sex, because you can still use one another. You can still have non-marital sex in marriage, right? But getting married is the absolute prerequisite for the possibility of having marital sex. And I'll give another application of this. Wendy, I know you'll remember this, and we've probably talked about this on a previous podcast. I'm quite sure we did. I don't remember when it was, though. You and I were engaged, and we were wrestling with and through, working through the fact that I had been sexually active years earlier with a high school girlfriend, and you had not been sexually active. And we were just working through that in our time of engagement and looking at some of the pain and the wounds and the need for mercy and healing and forgiveness there. And it dawned on me for the first time, I don't know, maybe we're getting married in a couple months. It was a couple months away. It dawned on me for the first time, what I'm going to do with you in our marriage, I've never done with anyone else. Because I've never given myself freely, totally, faithfully, and fruitfully to someone. All I had ever experienced was non-marital sex. I didn't have the possibility of experiencing marital sex. And that blew such a breeze of fresh air into our engagement. And for me, the hope that I really am able and will be able by God's grace to give you a gift on our wedding night and throughout our marriage that I've never given to anybody else. And I realized also what a terrible injustice it was to compare what I would be doing with you, which is the marital embrace, to what I had done with someone else that was not the marital embrace. And I felt this repugnance at the thought of reducing what you and I would engage in as a husband and a wife to what I had done prior. It doesn't mean there wasn't a wound there that still needed to be looked at, because what I had done, and this is the source of the real wound, what I had done is I had cheapened the marital act in my own heart, in my own disposition. And without conversion of my heart, I would bring that same cheapened, usurial, lustful disposition right with me into my marriage, unless there was conversion of heart. And that conversion of heart is required not just before you get married, it's required throughout your life, because the weeds come back. If we are not ready and willing to undergo renewed conversion every day of our lives, those usurial, non-marital, even anti-marital tendencies, those weeds will come back. Conversion is new every day, a willingness to take up my cross every day and say to you, Wendy, I choose you. I want to honor you. I give myself to you freely, totally, faithfully, and if it is God's will, let there be life. Whenever you and I engage in the marital act, that's what I'm called to. Do I live that perfectly? Uh-uh. Do I want to live it ever more fruitfully and beautifully? Uh-huh. I do. And that's the grace of the sacrament of marriage, to allow us to go ever deeper into that. So in sum, can I sum this up before I pass it off to you?
Go for it.
I'm so glad this question came up, because it gave me this opportunity to clarify something so important. If you stay in the categories of premarital sex and postmarital sex, there is the serious danger you will never understand the distinction, right? Rather use the categories non-marital sex and marital sex. It's impossible for unmarried people to have marital sex. But it's no guarantee that married people will be having marital sex. It's an absolute prerequisite, but it's no guarantee. It's a call. Marriage is a call to holiness. It's a vocation to holiness. It's not the vacation we take when we've arrived at holiness. It's a vocation to it. So there's always a call to an ever deeper purification of the heart, to make an ever purer, more sincere gift of self in the marriage bed. And that's what keeps the marriage bed exciting, because there's always more on the journey of going deeper in being more pure and more loving and more affirming of the other and discovering treasures in the other that you didn't discover yet. I want to keep going with you,
Wendy. I love that. Thank you.
All right, let's do it. Let's not do it like right now, but no. Let's keep going.
That's right. Let's keep going. That's a good word. Let's keep going. So this listener and his girlfriend have the same call. Keep going. Yeah. Like keep learning. Keep asking questions, but not just theoretically, but of their own hearts. And learning, you know, in that time of dating, you're learning to appreciate the other person, learning to affirm the other person in many ways. And if that relationship becomes the Lord calling you to marriage, you know, that all that relating has led you to mature together, and it's hopefully going to help you to be able to experience marital sex.
Yes.
But I think, you know, it's so rare even for a dating couple to be in this time of preparation in a chaste way that it can be kind of like you don't even have the, I don't know, cultural feedback or comrades on the journey to learn from. And so that's such a value in talking about these things on the podcast, because so many people who don't know anybody else who's trying to do this, you know, can relate to what he's bringing up and relate to what you're sharing and hopefully find a peace in that. I think the Lord wants us to rest in his peace, that he has a beautiful plan for us, and that what the world is holding out and selling us is not his beautiful plan. And we want his plan. We really do. And that's where our fulfillment lies.
Amen. And I'd offer just one more suggestion to this person. The Q&A book, Good News About Sex and Marriage, we'll have a link in the show notes. I would suggest you and your girlfriend read maybe, I don't know, 10, 15 pages a week separately, and then get together, you know, I don't know if you like to drink wine or coffee or beer, whatever, have a beer, have a glass of wine, have some coffee, whatever, and just talk about it. Talk about what you're learning. Talk about what questions are getting stirred, concerns getting stirred. That book, Good News About Sex and Marriage, will take you on a journey that will be very, very fruitful for the two of you in discerning God's will for your relationship, and very helpful in understanding that usurial attitude in our hearts and how to seek purification of it so that we can learn to be an ever more sincere gift to one another.
Our next question is from a listener named Kelsey.
Hi, Kelsey.
My question has to do with heaven and the glorification of our earthly bodies at the end of the world. My understanding is that when we die, our souls go to heaven while our bodies are buried on earth. Then when Christ comes again at the end of the world, our bodies will be glorified and rejoined to our souls in heaven. Does this mean there are two different levels of heaven? Will heaven somehow get better once it's the end of the world? Will heaven be lacking something when only our souls are there awaiting our reunion with our glorified bodies? I'm trying to answer the many questions about death and heaven that my kids are asking, and some guidance on this particular question would be greatly appreciated.
Yeah, sure. We had a similar question pretty recently on the podcast, but she's taken it from a little bit of a different angle, so I think this is worth looking at again. Is there something lacking in the souls in heaven now? Yes. What's lacking is the fullness of their humanity, body and soul. St. Thomas Aquinas says the souls in heaven are in an inhuman state, waiting for the resurrection of their bodies. Right? We do not, as Christians, we do not conceive of the afterlife as some kind of spiritual liberation from the prison of the body. That is Platonic thinking from the philosopher Plato. This is not Christianity, although it is seeped into the minds of many Christians. I love this this line from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, where it says, "The most controversial teaching of Christianity is the resurrection of the body." Right? So many religious professions express some belief in a spiritual afterlife. But how can we, the Catechism says, how can we believe this body, so clearly mortal, it's going to return to dust, right? How could we believe this body, so clearly mortal, could rise to everlasting life? Because the body of Jesus Christ was raised to everlasting life and taken up into the very life of the Trinity. And the body of the Blessed Mother was taken into the life of the Trinity. We believe right now there is a male and a female body participating in the ecstasy and bliss of the eternal exchange of the Trinity. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! This is our destiny. This is our faith. Are there like different tiers to heaven? Well, there are different degrees of glory in heaven, but that's another matter. I'll address that in just a moment. But I don't know that we would want to say there are different tiers in heaven, because once the end of time comes and Christ returns, all the souls in heaven will be reunited with their bodies. So there won't be a two-tiered reality like those souls that don't have bodies and those souls that do. Although, maybe she's saying, is there a two-tiered reality in the fact that Jesus and Mary have their bodies and the other souls don't? Okay, I might be able to go with that. Although the language of two tiers of heaven, I find just a little problematic, and I don't want to go into all the details why I find that problematic. But yeah, there's a recognition that Jesus and Mary have their bodies and the rest of the people in heaven right now don't. So there's a distinction there to be made, absolutely. But in the final reality, when Christ returns, all the souls in heaven will be reunited with their bodies. And I do want to say a word, because I brought it up, about the different degrees of glory in heaven. Remember the line in the gospel where the mother of James and John say to Jesus, "Grant that my sons might have those two places next to you in heaven, to the right and to the left, that they would sit with you forever and eternity right next to you." Mm. And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. And it belongs only to my Father to designate that, who those places belong to." So yeah, there are places in heaven. I assure you, Mother Teresa is going to have a much higher degree of glory in heaven than, 99.999% chance any of us listening to this podcast, Mother Teresa is going to have a higher degree of glory than any of us, because of how thoroughly she allowed herself to be emptied out in this life, right? We will all be super abundantly fulfilled, but in the measure that we emptied ourselves for Christ in this life, that's the measure to which we will be filled. And I know Mother Teresa, by God's good grace, I mean, this is God's prerogative. He gives what he wants to whom he wants, and he wanted Mother Teresa to have this particular grace. Who am I to argue with that? God's got a particular grace for me. He's got a particular grace for you, Wendy. Mm-hmm. He's got a particular grace for everyone listening to this podcast and everyone in the world. Let's ask for the grace to respond to the particular grace that God wants for us to live for eternity, which is our particular degree of glory in heaven. That's what we should strive for, and that's what we should desire. But let me also just throw this out there, because I love it, and it shines a light on these different degrees of glory in heaven. Saint Faustina, the Divine Mercy saint, was granted a vision of these different degrees of glory in heaven. And she said something that just sounds absolutely absurd. But if we let the absurdity kind of have its way with us, what it will reveal to us is the ineffable vision, something of the ineffable vision of glory that she was privileged to witness. So she says, having seen the different degrees of glory in heaven, she said, Lord, grant me just one more degree of glory for eternity. Grant me just one more degree of glory, and I will suffer all the tortures of the martyrs put together on earth. What? Excuse me? Pardon me? What? You will suffer all the tortures of the martyrs put together for one more degree of glory in heaven for eternity? What did she see that would lead her to utter such madness? Right? It's like St. Paul saying, I consider that the sufferings we bear in this life are as nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us in the next. Just let that sink in. Everything that any human being in any stage of history has ever suffered, Paul considers as nothing compared to the glory. What is the glory that awaits us? Wendy, I can't wait. I cannot wait to see the glory of the Lord shining through your beautiful, unrepeatable Wendiness, body and soul, forever and ever and ever and ever. I will dance before your glory forever. I can't wait.
I'll just share with our listeners that glory is one of my favorite words.
Glory.
I really love it. I love that it captures something of the incredible goodness of God and his plan for us in a way that so many other words don't. It just reaches my heart. That word really reaches my heart. And I thank Kelsey, and I when she says that she's trying to answer questions that her kids are asking, I'm thinking that she's a mother talking about her own children. Sometimes people say that who are teachers talking about their mm-hmm. students, but I'm guessing that it's as a mother. And sometimes when these questions come up with kids, it's because they've experienced a death, you know, whether it's just a pet or whether it's a family member or neighbor or something that really raises these questions. And it's beautiful to listen to their hearts. And I know Kelsey is looking sort of for a little bit of a technical answer about, what does this mean? My kids are asking me this. But remember also, as you're speaking to your children about these things, that when we're talking about heaven, we're talking about the Lord's love for us, how he longs to draw us to himself. And just to experience that stirring us with wonder, rather than maybe a little too much thinking about, like, wait, do I have the correct understanding of this detail or that? I think it's just important to remember that they're children, and they need to experience that kind of, there's so much we can't know yet, but wow, I want to be there, and I want to be there body and soul. I want to be fully there, and isn't God awesome that he has that plan for us? You know, that kind of thing needs to come across through in our conversations with our children. So just want to encourage you that way.
I'll add to that, Wendy, because I think you're putting your finger on something very, very important. And I had forgotten when I went off on my little theological rant there that she was really wanting to address this to children. One of the stories of heaven that I heard some years ago that moved me profoundly, my spiritual director shared this with me, some book he had read about someone who had a vision of heaven and got to see, you know, in my father's mansion, there are many rooms, you know, and I go ahead to prepare a place for you. This person was able to see, was granted a vision of the room in the father's house that was reserved for his mother. And the mother was in disbelief that he had had this vision of heaven in this room. But then her son described a baby doll that was very important to her as a little girl that was in that room. And that moved me so deeply. It's such a vision into God's tenderness and knowledge of our hearts And I think it's especially pertinent for children because there's so many things that they love that they experience loss over. You know, a broken doll or a stolen bike or whatever is dear to our hearts. And God knows us. He knows what we love. He knows what things are important to us. These are little sacramentals, if you will, of our heart. I mean, I have a certain hope of seeing my green Schwinn Stingray, my first favorite bike that I had in 1977. It got stolen, and I don't think it's outlandish to think that's going to be part of my experience in heaven. I don't think it's outlandish to think that the dog that I loved that died in my backyard tragically, that dog is going to be with me in eternity. It doesn't mean dogs get to participate in the life of the Trinity in the same way that we do, but read Scripture. It speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, and it says that all of creation is groaning as in the labor pains of a woman, waiting for us to say yes to the redemption of our bodies. Because inasmuch as we say yes to the redemption of our bodies, all of physical creation is also redeemed. Somehow, some way, I don't know how it's going to go, but new heavens, new earth, my favorite pine tree that I used to climb in my backyard that got cut down later in life, it's going to be there. It's going to be there. New heavens, new earth. I think assuring our children that everything they suffer in this life, every loss they experience, has its reward and corresponding reality in the new heavens and the new earth. I think that's so important.
Amen.
Amen indeed. If you were blessed by what Wendy and I shared with you today, and you know someone you think would also be blessed, could we encourage you to hit that share button to expand our audience? We'd be very grateful to you. Make a gift of this podcast to someone, and that's a way of living the reality that you are a gift and that we are all meant
to become what we are.
Amen.
Ask Christopher West is brought to you by the Theology of the Body Institute, with music by Mike Mangione. Christopher and Wendy hope that the information provided is helpful to you, but remind you that they are not licensed counselors. If you're going through serious difficulty, a list of trusted counselors and psychologists can be found in the show notes.